And as you do, I want to encourage you, if you have a Bible with you today, to go ahead and open it up to the book of Exodus. Today we're going to be in chapter 20 as we continue our series, The 10 Greatest Statements in History. If you're here and maybe you're not quite familiar with the book of Exodus, it's really simple to find. It's the second book in the Bible immediately after the book of Genesis. And before we kind of jump in, my name is Brent. To all of our guests, I have the pleasure of serving the community here at Trinity as the pastor, so I just want to welcome you. Well, if you're jumping in fresh today, we have been kind of stuck here, or really kind of exploring this chapter in the book of Exodus that surrounds what we commonly refer to as the Ten Commandments, or these Ten Statements. And what we've kind of discovered is this story surrounds how God supernaturally moved to free the Hebrew people from slavery in Egypt. You see, before the nation Israel became a nation, part of the Jewish people's story is that for 400 years, they found themselves as slaves living in Egypt. And I'm sure you can imagine, just as you or I would, if we found ourselves in that type of situation. During this time, the Jewish people, they really began to wrestle with their call. They began to wrestle with, where was God? Why wasn't he doing something? Why wasn't he moving? We could maybe even say this, that their faith was tested. And we can read about this as they cry out to God about the injustices they are suffering. Well, Scripture says this, even while they weren't aware of it necessarily, God heard their cries. And God remembered the covenant that he had made with their forefather, Abraham. And God supernaturally moved. In just his right timing, God moved and he delivered the Hebrew people from slavery. And as he begins to lead them out of Egypt, and he begins to take them to this new land, this land of promise, this land of plenty, he has to deal with something along the way. You see, for 400 years, as they lived in Egypt, the Jewish people had witnessed and experienced many things that caused wounds in their hearts. The worship of pagan deities, deceit, theft, inhumane living conditions, slavery, the imprisonment and death of loved ones. These are things that they witnessed on a regular basis, maybe even daily. Now, how many of us recognize this, that what we experience in life and what we see over and over and over again becomes kind of commonplace, right? We get kind of desensitized to it, and it kind of just becomes the norm. I was, you ever watch like old, like 1950s movies, and they show people at the beach, right? And the girls have bathing suits on that are risque, and it shows like a line of skin. It's always funny whenever my wife and I, we see something like that, we just go like, wow, you know? People don't dress like that anymore nowadays. I remember last time we went to Grand Haven, Michigan, which is along the lakeshore, and we were with some family members. They're like, let's walk out to the pier. I think I spent most of the time just looking at my shoes. I have very nice shoes on today, right? But we become desensitized to things the more we see it. Well, it was the same for the Jewish people. They became desensitized. So God wants to change how they see the world. He wants to change how they understand his role in this earth and their life. So he gives them these 10 statements. We refer to them as these 10 commandments. Not as legalistic rules, but as a way to transform their way of thinking, their way of engaging in the world, to begin to see things through God's eyes. And one of the things that we're going to discover today is that God wants for the Hebrew people is to understand the sanctity of human life. Let's look at this in Exodus chapter 20. We're going to start in verse number 13. You shall not murder. Well, on the surface, when we read this, it seems right, kind of like a fairly straightforward statement. Do not murder. Service is over. Have a good day, guys. It just seems kind of one of those things like, all right, do not murder. But I found it interesting. I remember a while back, I was kind of talking about the idea of Ten Commandments and things of the sort, and I was talking with a friend, and I made this comment, and he kind of like looked and went, hang on, I thought it was do not kill. And so we began looking up, and we found that different translations translate this word differently. And I'm sure as we can all imagine, or we can all understand, that there's a big difference between the statement do not kill and do not murder. Do not kill implies the disapproval of the taking of any life. It's a blanketed statement. Do not kill. Well, do not murder speaks against the malice taking of life. And I know for some of us, we kind of go like, all right, Brent, that's just semantics. Who really cares? But let me present to you that this is a question that has plagued the church for the last 2,000 years. Because different communities have read this differently. And it raises really important questions. Can a Christian serve in the military? Can a Christian serve as a police officer where they might be responsible for the taking of a life? And I know our default is to kind of say yes or no, but again, Christians have been very divided over this. And they have been at both ends of the spectrum. Can a Christian serve as a judge who handles capital punishment cases? Can a Christian serve in politics or in some sort of as a governmental official who maybe makes laws that controls things like capital punishment or the use of military force? Or maybe the question that maybe we've all thought of before. What if someone tried to harm us or our loved ones? You're sleeping in the middle of the night, you hear a rustling, right? We hear these stories all the time. People come into someone's home to harm people. Does a Christian have the right or the ability to defend their loved ones? Or is this kind of just a blanketed statement? Do not kill. No, under no circumstance are you ever. The great theologian, St. Augustine, said this, that one is not allowed to commit a sin in order to stop another sin. So meaning this, if you lived in Germany in 1943 and the Gestapo knocked on your door and said, are you hiding Jewish people in your home? And you were, according to St. Augustine, you'd have to say, they're underneath the floorboards. And if you go, well, that just seems kind of weird and crazy, I would say this, St. Augustine is the most prominent theologian in the Western Church. Matter of fact, there's this saying that there is St. Augustine and everyone else is but footnotes. Right? This has shaped Christian thinking. This has shaped the church. Entire denominations have been shaped around this conversation. So with that, I want to kind of work through this a little bit, but I want to do it sensitively, knowing that there are people who are probably on both sides of this conversation. And there are people who feel very passionate about this. I know that maybe this is the conversation that maybe you don't have next month at Thanksgiving dinner. What do you think of that Trump guy? So I think that one of the things that can help us get a little bit of context here is immediately following Exodus 20, and it's in Exodus 21. So this in verse number 12 of Exodus 21, it says this, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will point for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, he shall take him from my altar that he may die. Now let me give you a little bit of context here. So in Exodus 20, we have discovered these 10 statements, these 10 commandments, which is God's way of reorienting the Jewish people's mind, our minds, to begin to see the world as God sees it. And in Exodus 21, after he's already kind of made these statements, he starts wrestling with how do we live in a just society? Because, right, some things, if you've ever read the 10 statements before, you realize there's some things that kind of are left out. So Exodus 21 begins to kind of dig in a little bit and talk about what does a just society look like? And you can read about this. What happens if a debate becomes heated and someone strikes another person? Is there a consequence for that? What if my cattle get out of my area and they go and kill your cattle? What do we do in a situation like that? Exodus 21 actually talks about those very things, right? It talks about if you have a cattle and this cattle is known for being aggressive and it goes and does these things, then these are the consequences for that and things of the sort. I mean, it really gets down kind of to the nitty gritty. And here, the question that you and I just talked about comes up. What if a man is defending, or a woman, what if a person is defending themselves? What about situations like war? What about a situation like when a police officer in our day, right, we would say, is put in a situation that to defend other people, they might be required to take a life? What do we do about that stuff? Well, Exodus 21 seems to give us a little clarity on that statement. Now, in Hebrew society, God gave them what was called refuge cities. And if a person, like here in Exodus 21, found themselves where they were attacked and they defended themselves and a life was taken, they could flee to the refuge city. And this is the reason why, because in this culture, God had established that there would be a person who would enact justice, right? If you take a life, your life is taken. But what he did is he set aside these cities where people could flee to so there could be conversation. There could be the working out of details. Instead of the avenger coming and just, there could be, hang on, what actually happened here? What did this person, right, did they just kill someone and then take off and flee? Or was there some circumstances going on? Now, if they found that the person, there were special circumstances in which they were defending themselves, right? If they were not lying in wait, if they were not cunning to commit this act, then they could live in the refuge city or the city of refuge for the rest of their lives. That now became their permanent home. But if the person was cunning, if they were malice, if they were waiting, I'm going to get this person, then the avenger would go get them. And no matter where they were at, even if they went into the sanctuary, even if they went before God's altar, kind of a hiding, like, you can't get me, you can't. He says, you drag them out. A life for a life. So with that, it would appear, I would suggest, that Exodus 20, the correct way to translate that would be do not murder. And if you're wondering, the same Hebrew word is translated both kill and murder. So it's a kind of a confusing topic here. But it would appear, given Exodus 21, that it's not just a blanketed statement about all taking of life, but it's a statement against the malice taking of life, the cunning taking of life, the taking of life that begins with hatred. And I think that at the heart of this is what it's really about. Because you see, as we continue to read through the scripture, what we find is that for God, it doesn't start with our hands. It starts with our hearts. James, in the book of James, he picks up on this, and he begins to wrestle with exactly what Exodus 21 is talking about quarrels and fighting, and what do you do in these situations? And listen to what James says. It says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Think about what James is saying here. He's saying that murder, the malice taking of life, is motivated by the desires and passions that we hold in our hearts. We look at someone and we're jealous of what they have. And we go, they don't deserve that. They didn't work for that. Why do they get that taken life? Why did they get promoted over me? You know, why did they make star quarterback instead of me? And we become jealous. And if we're honest, it doesn't take long for that jealousy to become hatred, does it? It doesn't take long where we're no longer just going, hang on, no, that's unfair. They shouldn't get that, before we're saying things like, they suck at their job. They're a terrible person. Right? And we start saying these malice, mean things. And here's the thing, none of us are immune to this. Every single one of us have done this at some point in our life. I'm going to put up both hands because I know that I've done it. Where I've been jealous of a person, or I've, you know, not particularly liked someone. And it festers and it grows and it grows. And before you know it, you start hating the person. Maybe the person wounded you. And now, right, your heart wants revenge. I can't believe you did this to me. I can't believe you said this to me. I can't believe you hurt me like this. And that begins to grow, doesn't it? If we keep on meditating on that, if we keep kind of, just focusing on it, it begins to grow. I'm going to hurt you the way you hurt me. Matter of fact, I'm going to hurt you more. Suddenly, we find that our heart is full of hatred. And Scripture warns us that hatred in our heart is what leads to murder. I just added this morning, so I don't have the Scripture up there, but if you're taking notes, this is 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. Listen to what John writes to the church. He says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Hold on, time out. Did you catch that? Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. See, sometimes we read this commandment, the sixth commandment, and even we come to a place, we say, okay, do not murder. All right, good. But Jesus actually raises the bar. Jesus says, it's not just what you do with your hands. It's about what is in your heart. And if your heart is full of hatred, then in your heart, you're committing murder. It's why Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, teaches us a new way of living. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says this, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment, right? We just read this. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, sometimes we see, or maybe you've heard that scripture, our first thoughts is we kind of think that maybe Jesus is saying, like, you can never be angry. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. Because if you've read the New Testament, you know there's a scene where Jesus gets pretty angry. And he goes into the temple and he starts flipping over tables and whipping people with a whip. I'm going to go ahead and throw this out there. It appears that Jesus was pretty angry. So I do think that there is such thing as righteous anger. And I have had that conversation with people, and there are people who I respect, people who are in positions of authority over me, who have looked at me and told me I'm completely wrong. And I'm like, I might write a book about this one day. I do believe there is such a thing as righteous anger. But we have to be careful, because anger unchecked grows. And when it does, it paves the way for murder. It's why Jesus, on his Sermon on the Mount, tells us this: to forgive our enemies, to turn the other cheek, to not repay evil with evil. Because hatred leads to murder. First in our hearts, and it can go to such an extent that it leads to murder with our hands. I don't know how many people, I've seen interviews and things of the sorts. I've talked to people who have taken the life of another person. And usually somewhere along the line, there's usually something where they go, I never would have thought that it would get to that point. I never seen, you know, we're not talking like, you know, someone who's involved in like, you know, deeply involved in criminal activity or something like that. We're talking normal, average day people who we go, hang on, what just happened? They just killed their spouse. Or they just killed some coworkers. Or what's going on here? Hang on, a guy just walked into a synagogue and murdered 11 people while they were worshiping the Lord. What's going on here? It's hatred. It's hatred. And it begins in our hearts. And Jesus says we got to be careful about that. We got to do everything in our power to not let hatred grow in our hearts. Because hatred turns into murder. And that's not the life that God created us for. That's not the life that Jesus wants for us. Jesus wants to be for us to be people of grace, to be people who forgive, to be people who maybe would even surrender their own rights for another. That is part of what it means to follow Jesus. If you think about it, in one of the first couple of messages, we talked about this series about how God wants to be the center of our lives, where Christ is touching every area of our life. And that deals with our relationships. That deals with how we treat other people. And that deals with what we hold in our hearts. Jesus wants us to be people of grace. But I know that still leaves this question, okay? We are called to be people of grace. Does that exclude Christians from serving in these roles we talked about, right? Can a Christian serve in the military? There are large Christian communities who would say no. Who would say no. And that would include other areas. I'm gonna bank on the teachings of Martin Luther. Back at the Reformation, I love Martin Luther had a theology in which he called the difference between the individual and the magistrate. And he takes this from Romans 13. And for me, this has been very beneficial for me, because I've wrestled with these questions. Right? I remember sitting at Langley Air Force Base, part of the military, going, hang on. I'm in the military. I profess to be a follower of Jesus. Are these two things compatible? Well, listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote. Romans chapter 13, he says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad, But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he, that's the magistrate, as Luther called it, or these governing authorities, does not bear the sword in vain. Does not bear the sword in vain. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that as individuals, we are called in life to extend grace and mercy. We are called to forgive, to guard our hearts from hatred. But that God has created governmental systems to keep society free from chaos. I mean, imagine this. If there was no government officials, if there was no law, in a broken world, it would be crazy. People would just do whatever they want. I mean, there would just be chaos. And God says here through Paul that God has created these systems. And these systems have the authority to do whatever it takes to keep the world free from chaos. Even at times, to take a life. So I would say this, that governing bodies and those empowered by governing officials have the right to take a life for a just cause. For a just cause. So that would include things like the military, things like law enforcement, things like, or people like judges and lawyers, people who argue capital crime punishment. Can a Christian serve in those roles? Not only do I believe the scripture says yes, but I think it's important that Christians serve in those roles. It's important. We want police officers who know and fear God. We want judges who know and fear God. We want members of our military to know and fear God, to exercise the authority that they have been empowered with careful and prayerful consideration, knowing that one day they will stand before a holy and sovereign God that they will have to give an account to. So yes, I would say it is okay for Christians to serve in those roles, and we should want them to serve in those roles. And as they do, there are situations where they will be put in, where they are called to use the authority that they have been given to act in a just way. So you'd say, well, what is a just way? I'll give you a couple things, and I know that you might not be able to check every box every time, but this is something to consider. When can a person, right, kind of act within this authority? Is it for defense and not offense? Right? Are they doing it to protect, not to attack? Is it done with a heart not corrupted by hatred? Is it to defend those who cannot defend themselves? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century, my personal hero of the faith, my son's middle name is Dietrich. This guy's important to me. He said that when the church quits caring for others, it ceases to be the church. Powerful statement. Is it to defend those who can't defend themselves? And is it to suppress chaos in society? Those would appear to be just causes. So in those circumstances, it would appear that the taking of life does not violate the sixth commandment. But here's the thing. When it does happen, our hearts should grieve. And we should do everything in our power to avoid such situations, even if it's our enemy. If you are here and you're a follower of Jesus, we have to remember that every human life is sacred. Every human life. According to Genesis 1, we find that God created humanity. He created you and me and every other person on this earth to bear his image. And that means each individual was created with a part of God in them. And we have to see that. Sometimes we just see enemies. Sometimes we just see hatred. But God wants us to see people as he sees them, as individuals created to bear his image. And I know sometimes that's hard. Sometimes we look at people and it's really hard to see God's image in them. And yet we are called to. We are called to see them as God sees them, not as the world labels them. Lastly, if you are a follower of Jesus, not only are you called to see people as God sees them, but you are called to forgive. You said, Brent, you already said that. I know. Repetition, man. Right? We are called to forgive. I understand that when people wound, when people do evil things, there are consequences for those actions. Some of them are legal consequences. Some of them are relational consequences. And we have to wrestle with those through wisdom, through prayer, through asking others who we trust, who we know have the Holy Spirit inside of them, that they can pour into us and help us figure that thing out. But it is never our job to avenge ourselves. That is God's job. As a matter of fact, when we read the story of the Hebrew people, that's exactly what we find. That as they were beaten, as they were tortured, as they were mocked, as they had their possessions taken from them, as they were imprisoned and killed, God showed up. And God supernaturally delivered them. There's this interesting part in the book of Exodus, if you read it, as the Hebrew children are leaving Egypt, it says that Pharaoh and his army pursue them. And Pharaoh and his army decide they're going to slaughter these people. And God supernaturally delivers them by, we read this amazing story of God opening the Red Sea and the people walking through it. And as Pharaoh and his army try to do the same thing, God drowns them. The water comes down on them and they're all killed. In that moment, I have to think that some of those Hebrew people just went, you know, the army's dead. We could go back to Egypt. We could take our revenge. All those people that mistreated us, all those people that smited us, all those people who did evil things to us, they have no way to defend themselves. The Pharaoh's dead. The army's gone. And God says, don't murder. Don't murder. I think there's a reason we see this timing. Because God doesn't want our hearts to be filled with hatred. But he wants us to show his love to this world. So this morning, if you find yourself, if you're sitting here and you're recognizing, like, you know what? I got some stuff in my heart. I'm holding on to some stuff. I have some anger. I have some bitterness. I have some hatred in my heart. I want to encourage you this morning, at some point, go to God and repent. Here's the thing. Jesus was murdered for you. Think about that. He was murdered. Viciously attacked, lied about, given a fake trial, beaten and murdered, so that way we could have forgiveness. If there's some stuff going on in your heart this morning, don't be condemned. No one's here condemning anyone. Because we've all been there, and we're all going to be back there. Go to God in prayer. And let him heal you. Release that person. Say, God, this is hard. It's difficult. I have hatred for this person, but I want to be obedient. Help me forgive this person. Help me release them. And let God heal your heart. That is my prayer for you this morning. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you thanks for your grace and your mercy. Lord, we thank you that you are a God of love and grace. Jesus, we've all been in that place where we have held on to hatred in our hearts, where we have spoken evil against people, maybe even done evil things to people. So, Lord, we confess that sin to you now. We confess hatred and murder in our heart. And we ask, Lord, that you would forgive us. Lord, as we let go of the desire for revenge, the desire for punishment, we ask, God, that you would heal us. Lord, we recognize that it doesn't make what that person did okay. We're not saying that. But God, we need your healing to flow through our hearts and to release us from the hatred that we've hung on to. Lord, we thank you that you have created this world in such a way that you desire for there to be order. Lord, we thank you for all those who serve to protect us. People who are officials, members of our military, members of our law enforcement, those who serve in corrections, God, firefighters and rescue responders, all these people who put themselves in harm's way to protect us and to help there be order in society. Lord, we give you thanks for them. We pray, Lord, that you would bless them. We pray, Lord, that you would protect them when they are serving. And Lord, may their actions be led by your spirit guiding them and not by emotion that's so natural for us to default to. And Lord, as we do, as we walk all this out, we pray, Jesus, that your love would flow through us. It would be shown to the world. And Jesus, that more people would come to know you as Lord and Savior. So God, we pray this in your name. And Lord, also too, this morning as we receive our offering, we give you thanks for this opportunity that we could join together. Lord, please bless these offerings and use them to advance your kingdom. Lord, may they not be about comfort for us, but may they be about being used to go to the world and to share the love of Jesus. And God, as we faithfully give, I pray that you would bless everyone who partners together. Jesus, we pray this in your holy name. Amen.